If you have your Bible, I would ask that you turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading God's Word this morning, beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 37. And as you're turning there, I simply want to say that we are in a very familiar passage of Scripture, probably to many of us. And I've mentioned it before, past few weeks, that this section of Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter 9 and going all the way through 18, is sometimes called the central section of Luke. And this is the part of Luke's gospel that has more unique material, things that are not repeated or not paralleled in any of the other three gospels. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan that we're going to be looking at today. You have the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son in Luke 15. You have several passages like this that if Luke had not written them down, we would not have them. Have you ever thought about that? We would be the poorer if Luke had not set his pen to paper under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, writing the words that he wrote for our benefit. This term, Good Samaritan, we hear it in our culture even today. It's not something that maybe has quite the traction that it once did, but it's long been a part of our culture, and it's always used to refer to someone who stops to help someone else in need along life's way. We always call that person, that's a Good Samaritan, someone that stopped and helped. It became so popular in our culture that back in the 60s, there became an organization or a group of RVers called the Good Sam Club. They just dropped off the Ayrton completely off the word. But that's what it means. That's what it intends to mean, is those who are out on the roadway and are able and willing to help, perhaps those in need. And it has this image of help and safety to it. So it's long been in our culture. Also, many states have so-called Good Samaritan laws. Have you heard of these? The Good Samaritan laws are those laws that protect people who stop and help and give aid and assistance, perhaps first aid to people in deep distress along in an emergency situation, and it protects them from them being sued by the person that they intended to help. And that's a good thing. It helps people to know that they can stop and help, even if things don't turn out well or the way that they expected. Well, the scriptural background for all this is, of course, the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. And I use the term parable even though the scripture doesn't call it a parable. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that Jesus spoke in a parable saying. Oftentimes it does, but this doesn't, which leaves it a little open for us to even think perhaps Jesus was describing an actual incident that he knew of. I mean, it does, after all, use actual place names, Jerusalem and Jericho, as we'll see here in a moment. But just think about this and think perhaps it actually did happen in this way, even though he is just describing it as a story. So let's read together Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. If you're able to, stand in honor of God's word as we read together. Verse 25. The gospel writer writes, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three, then, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that His Holy Spirit would inscribe its eternal truths upon our hearts that we might be transformed and changed by His grace. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We often call this the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we've mentioned earlier. It's one of the most well-known in all of the New Testament, whether it's a parable or an actual description of Jesus that he gives of an actual account. We may not ever know the full story there, but it's probably second only to another one of the parables. And what do you think the one that I think is the most well-known in the book of Luke is? Prodigal son. Hands down. You can go almost anywhere in the world. I was in Germany in 1993 sitting in it's the Protestant church. It's neither Lutheran nor Calvinistic. It's a mishmash of both. And it's in essence, it's actually just liberal. But it was in German. I couldn't understand it, so it didn't affect me all that much. But I did know that the pastor was preaching that morning on the parable of the prodigal son. It was easy to see and easy to hear. What little I knew of the language, I could tell what was going on. But all around the world, that parable is well known. I think as much, or perhaps even more so, this story of the Good Samaritan is equally well known. And even that term, the Good Samaritan, is known by many who have never even actually read the account from the Bible. But it may well be entitled the parable of the Samaritan who cared. You know, we say good Samaritan, but Jesus said there is none good, no, not one. "Why do you call me good?" he said to the young man who called him good teacher. "There is none good but God," which is actually a confession of Jesus that he is truly God in the flesh. But the Samaritan who cared came along when all hope was lost for the man on the side of the road. The Samaritan who cared didn't care that the one he cared for was a Jew, even though they were enemies, as it were. The Samaritan who cared showed mercy to the one in need, even when no one else did. Jesus' point for believers here, I believe, in this passage is that we should show great mercy as those to whom great mercy has been shown. God has shown us great mercy. He has shown us forgiveness in Christ. And just as He has forgiven us in Christ, according to Ephesians 4:32, so should we extend that to others. And I want us to consider this passage this morning under three headings. And the first one, and I've given them to you in your outline there, the first one is simply this: a lawyer's questions. Any lawyers in the house today? I don't think so. I don't think I'm in danger of offending anybody with any lawyer jokes, but I'm not going to plan on sharing any either. But a lawyer is known for asking questions. That's what we think of. An attorney. But this wasn't an attorney, was it? What does it say? In chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Behold," that means pay attention, look at this, listen to this, "a lawyer," a certain lawyer, your scripture may say. This is not a lawyer like we think of today, an attorney practicing law, someone who's trying cases or doing the work in the civil law, but we're talking about an expert in the Mosaic law. Sometimes he's also known as a scribe, someone who would very carefully copy the law of God down so that he would make no mistakes and be able to copy this down so that someone else could read it. Remember, there were no printing presses, there were no copy machines, there was nothing in that way, only the hand lettering of another copy of the scripture. So this is what a scribe did. This is what a teacher of the law did. He would have also been an expert in what Jesus referred to in other places as the tradition of the elders. You know what the tradition of the elders was? That was the overlay on top of the law, on top of the law of Moses given in the first five books of the Bible. They had multiple other interpretations of the law. This is what Jesus was always running counter to when he dealt with the Pharisees, because they wanted him to do their interpretation of the law as well as what the law actually said. And that's why they accused him of being a lawbreaker, essentially, of not caring about God or his law. But he did care. He just wasn't so concerned with their interpretations. But this teacher of the law would have been an expert in understanding and teaching even the interpretations, the traditions. And what does it say he did? It says he stood up to test Jesus. The implication here is to test him with ill motives. Even though it doesn't give an indication yet of his motivation in testing Jesus or in speaking to Jesus and asking this question, later on we see what his motivation was. And this term test is never used in a good sense. It's always intended with a bad connotation. So this man may have actually been responding to Jesus' prayer of thanks. If you remember back in verse 21, what did he pray? He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," talking about the things of the kingdom, "from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children." Well, what does this teacher of the law represent? Is he one of the wise and understanding, or is he one of the little children? He's one of the wise and understanding that Jesus is talking about. And we have to put wise and understanding in quotes, because what do we remember from last time? These were the people who were wise in their own eyes. Certainly, this man was skilled in the scriptures. Certainly, he knew frontwards and backwards and upside down and sideways the law of Moses. He knew the tradition. But his motivation was suspect. He was probably responding, in fact, to Jesus' statement about those who the things are hidden from, the wise and the understanding. He would have been one of those people. And it doesn't seem that this man wanted to actually learn anything from Jesus, but rather to assume the role of teacher or judge over him. How many know that's a mistake from the word go? Whenever you try to assume teaching or judging over Jesus, well, we know what's going to happen, don't we? We know exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to gently yet firmly affirm what God affirms and what needs to be done here, and actually ends up putting the lawyer in his place. So what does this lawyer do? This teacher of the law addresses him, and how does he address him? He addresses him as teacher. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you'll remember, teacher is the same title that the rich young man came and addressed Jesus with when he said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He said, "Good teacher." That's when Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" And so he addresses him as teacher there. And then a Pharisee later in Matthew 22 addresses Jesus as teacher to ask him a question to test him. So here we are. The word teacher, the term teacher, is something that people come along, and it seems to be common among the teachers of the law, those who are not among his disciples. But in fact, Jesus' disciples never address him as teacher. They never address him as rabbi, with one exception. Do you know what the exception is? Judas. In the Garden of Gethsemane, how does he betray Jesus with a kiss? With the word rabboni, or rabbi. Rabbi, meaning teacher. His disciples, on the other hand, usually call Jesus what? How do they normally address Jesus? Master, Lord. You think of them out on the boat in the middle of the lake when the storm is raging. Master, the tempest is raging around us. Don't you care that we're about to die? Master, Lord. Peter calls him Lord, and he calls him the Christ. So the lawyer addresses him as teacher, and he has a couple of questions for Jesus, doesn't he? And what are those questions? Well, the first one is a question about going to heaven. About going to heaven. What does he say? "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, eternal life is described by one commentator as the kind of life that is not only endless in duration, but also priceless in quality. Now, it's unlikely that this teacher of the law was thinking in this way, but we need to think this way about eternal life. How Paul describes it in Romans 5:5, which is the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. That's the quality of eternal life. Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding. And then Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:8 as joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then John in chapter 17, verse 3, this would be the prayer of Jesus when he speaks of the fellowship with God and with his Son. All of these describe that quality of eternal life. The lawyer probably didn't have any of this in mind. He probably was thinking about an eternal reward of some kind, or perhaps even the reward that would come as a result of in this life as a result of living righteously. We don't really know exactly what was on his mind, but he obviously thought it was something that he could earn or merit. That's the idea of inherit. Not simply just get it because someone dies, but actually to do something, to merit, to earn, to pay for it, in essence. So Jesus' response to that is to answer directly, isn't it? No. Hardly ever does Jesus answer this kind of question with a direct response. And this is no exception. How does he answer the lawyer? With what? A question. He answers a question with another question. What is it? What is written in the law? How do you read it? This is very typical language to be used at this time, especially among those who were skilled in the teaching and the understanding of the law. How do you read it? There's sort of this objective thing, what is written in the law, combined with a subjective part as well. How do you read it? The idea is interpretation or application. How do you read it? How do you read it? So he made the lawyer think, didn't he? He made him think about his life. How do you read it? In other words, Mr. Teacher of the Law, how do you apply this? Uh-oh. He wasn't expecting that. But how does he respond? He responds with the very thing that he'd been quoting every day of his life, multiple times a day, the thing that was written on a little piece of paper and put on a box on his head called a phylactery and put on his wrists. And they went around with the law of God on their mind and on their hearts, as it were, but bound literally around their hands and on their head. And what was in that little box? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So it's possible that the teacher was simply caught off guard by the question, but he answered in the way that he knew to answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds to that by saying to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Now, what's Jesus doing with the lawyer here? He's really putting him on the spot, isn't he? He's making him think. And I can just imagine, although the lawyer's thoughts are not recorded at this point, that he's thinking, Have I loved God? With all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind? I think I have, but have I? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? And by the way, who is my neighbor anyway? Now, if he's like the typical Jewish person at that time, he would have thought one of several things, but chief among these was that the neighbor would have been a fellow Jew. Would not have been a Gentile. Would certainly not have been a Samaritan. Would have been a fellow Jew. Now, among the Pharisees, they narrowed it down even further to say, well, your neighbor is actually just your fellow Pharisee. Isn't that Pharisaical? I'll be a neighbor. I'll love those who are exactly identical to me. Now, I don't mean to put you all on the spot, but have you been there? Have you thought, I don't know about extending this neighborliness to someone that I don't know, or someone that's different than me, or, you know, what if they're a sinner? Well, if they're a sinner, then they're just like you. They're just like me. But that neighbor needs your neighborly love. Back to the message, back to the sermon. That leads Jesus to a second question, or rather leads the lawyer to a second question. Jesus' response said, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." Well, more about that I think should be said, because actually what's going on here is Jesus is telling him something. You really can't live up to this. No one can in this life. I like what William MacDonald writes at this point. It is impossible for sinful man to love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. The key there is all. It's all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not just a little bit and you know, maybe God will make up the rest. No, it's all. He goes on to say, if he could do this from birth to death, he would not need salvation. He would not be lost. But even then, his reward would only be long life on earth, not eternal life in heaven. As long as he lived sinlessly, he would go on living. Eternal life is only for sinners who acknowledge their lost condition and who are saved by God's grace. See, their eternal life is not for someone who doesn't think they actually need to be forgiven. Eternal life is not for someone who doesn't recognize their sins. Eternal life is not for the person who says, you know, I don't think I've really done anything worth confessing or, you know, needing to confess. I'm just trying to do the best that I can. I'm just trying to live a good life and, you know, treat people right and pay my taxes and love my family. Nothing wrong with all that. But you'll split hell wide open if you don't have Jesus. If you are not trusting in Jesus, the sum of perfection, the whole of perfection, the one who lived out the law perfectly, who perfectly did everything, his active obedience has to be applied to your account, just as surely as your sin is applied to his account. That's the idea of the transaction of the cross. His active obedience, fully, completely fulfilling all of the law, even to the point of being the sacrificial lamb on the cross, dying in our place as our penal, substitutionary, atoning lamb. All that means is he died in your place as your substitute for those who believe and put their trust in Christ. That is a great news. It's wonderful news. It's amazing news. But for those who, like this lawyer, and we'll see in just a moment, didn't quite understand that and instead tried to justify himself, it's not good news at all. So Jesus, then here's this second question from the man in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now let's not skim over that part that says, desiring to justify himself. What's going on in this lawyer's mind? What's going on in his heart is self-vindicating, self-justifying flesh. Because, remember, he's not really asking Jesus in good faith. We don't believe. What is he doing? He is trying to justify himself, trying to justify his actions, justify the fact that, well, I don't think that, you know, all these people over here are my neighbor. They're not the ones that I'm going to deal with. I'm going to make sure that I'm only responsible for those that I really think deserve it, really are one of us. That's what he was trying to do. And in a sense, he was trying to justify his own way of thinking, his own way of living. It's that self-justifying flesh, that self-righteousness. And that was his primary sin. You know, this is the thing that we've got to come to grips with, folks, and that is that the primary sin that we have to deal with is our own self-righteousness. self-justifying, self-vindicating flesh. I'm going to do it myself. I don't need Jesus. I'm okay on my own. I'm a pretty good person. How dare you suggest that I'm not going to heaven? I'm a good person. I did this, 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 and this. I gave this amount of money over here. I volunteered over here. I did this. By all means, I coached Little League ball. Of course I'm a Christian. Heard that once upon a time. What do you mean, are you a Christian? I'm born in America. God, country, apple pie, Chevrolet. It's all part of it, right? Well, those who are living with that thought, hey, God's just gonna, you know, He's just gonna open the door wide one of these days and He's gonna forget about all that stuff. You know, my sins, yeah, they're not that much. But boy, my goodness, that's what's really gonna help. That's what's really gonna get me in good with God. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Those who are living with that thought of, I think God's, you know, He's just gonna accept me because of the good things that is, you know, good outweighs the bad. No. Because no amount of our good could ever, ever, ever stand in the judgment of God. Ever. Only what Christ has done will count. Christ alone, as we just sang a few minutes ago. So he asked this question, trying to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? This is a question about living on earth. He asked the question about going to heaven. Now, this is a question about living on earth. And what does he say? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, he's already said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy 6:5, and that's Leviticus 19:18. He's trying to justify himself. And one of the ways that this happened was a perversion of Leviticus 19:18 into this meaning. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So in asking this question, who is my neighbor? He might be trying to quiet his own conscience, or he might be trying to embarrass Jesus. We don't know exactly. But Jesus responds with the story that we all know and love. And this is Jesus' response in parable form, or at least in story form. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Now it has to be said, this was obviously a Jewish man. He would have said otherwise. He would have said if it was not a Jewish man. So this Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem. So this is actually, it actually is a physical drop in altitude from about 3,000 feet above sea level to 1,000 or so feet below sea level. And so this is a long drop over a period of 17 or 18 miles. Some of the older commentators indicate it's a longer space. But just think of it as 17 or 18 miles and a drop. That's a very pretty steep drop, isn't it? Along this way, it was known that there would be robbers and thieves and people who would have ill intent, so much so that it was often referred to as the way of blood. And so here he is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, this descending road, and it says he fell among robbers. The idea of among means they surrounded him. He had nowhere to go. And what did they do? They stripped him of everything. They stripped him of his clothes. They stripped him of his anything that he might have had in his purse, anything else that he might have had along with him. They beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, to say beat him, we find out later he was wounded. He had wounds, and the word there for wounds later on is the word traumata. Traumata. What does that sound like? It's the same word that we have even today. Trauma. We have trauma centers to deal with people who have wounds, and this was his lot. They beat him up. They left him half dead, and they went on their way taking his things. Now, what happens next? By chance. The word here is the same word that we get our word concurrently from. At the same time, or you know, in coincidentally, we might say, well, of course, Jesus is, he knows about those coincidences. He knows that this is by God's providence. But by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, Jericho is a place, a town, where there were many priests living, as I understand it at that time. A lot of priests that would be active in the temple would live there. And this was one of those priests that he would have been returning from his rotation of duty. There were, I believe, 24 different rotations that it would take a couple of weeks at a time and do the service in the temple. And so he's returning from that service. But what does it say he did? It says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So it's not that he didn't see him. It's just that he didn't want to have anything to do with him. Essentially ignoring him. The idea of crossing the road so that he didn't have to get close to him. A lot of speculation about why a priest might have done that. Really, it's not necessary for us to even speculate on that. The ritual uncleanness and so forth. This is not what we need to be thinking about today. But he pass by on the other side. He is a priest, but he is not living as a righteous person, is he? He passes by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, which is simply an assistant in the temple, so those who would assist the priests, also they might live in Jericho and be on their rotation. He's coming back from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it says, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So both the priest and the Levite, two upright religious persons, passed by on the other side. Some commentators even say this is they're representing all that the law entails, and yet they are not fulfilling it. Representatives of the law, representatives of righteousness, so-called, passed by on the other side. In verse 33, things change. Things change. And it says, but a Samaritan. Underline that little word, but. That's where things really begin to change for this man. But a Samaritan. Here, Jesus uses this little adversative, but, to introduce the unlikely protagonist, a Samaritan. Can you just imagine the teacher of the law as he's listening to the story? He's thinking, okay, a priest. Okay, a Levite. Those are my homeboys. I know them. That's people who are my people. But a Samaritan? A Samaritan? What are you going to be talking about a Samaritan here, Jesus? A Samaritan, as he journeyed, and the indication that he was going in the same direction, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. This word for compassion sometimes is translated the bowels of compassion. It has to do with the inmost being of a person. That we would say heart. The people of Jesus' day would say bowels. He had a heart of compassion for him. And what else does it say? He went to him. He didn't cross over by the other side. He went to him. He went towards the one who is in need. And what else does it say? He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He bound up his wounds, bound up the trauma, and poured in oil and wine, which would have been typical first aid at that time. Everybody probably would have had something like he had with him. The wine for antiseptic, the oil for a salve, he poured it in. It was what they had for medicine. And he bandaged up the wounds. He administered first aid. He did what he could. Interestingly enough, the Jews wouldn't even use Samaritan oil. That was considered unclean. Here he pours it right into his Jewish friend that he is helping. Then what does it say? He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, a place where they took anybody in, and took care of him. So he didn't just stop. He actually spent time with the man. He put him on his own animal. He stopped riding and started walking, we assume, with the man on the animal. He gets to the place, gets to the inn. We don't know how far that was. Sets him off, puts him into the inn, takes care of him overnight. But because he has to be on his way the next morning, what does it say he does? The next day, he took out 2 denarii. A denarius was simply one day's wages. So you figure out what that would be in today's terms. More than enough to take care of his overnight stay and possibly more than that. And then, what else does he say? He gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. You see, the heart of compassion doesn't just say, well, I've done my part, I've done my duty, that's all I can do, now is your problem. The heart of compassion keeps on and stays with the person. That's what he's doing. And so, this is the mercy and the compassion that is described. I've given you several scriptures there, Old Testament scriptures, and I'm not going to read them simply to give them to you as references, but you can read for yourselves. The one that you might not recognize is 2 Chronicles 28:15. And this is a place in Scripture where a bunch of Samaritans helped a bunch of Judean soldiers. And they clothed them in their nakedness. So Samaritans have been doing this a long time, not just this guy. So Jesus here, when he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus, in effect, is telling him, you asked the wrong question, buddy. You asked, who is my neighbor? I'm going to tell you who you need to be neighbor to. And the question is, not who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor to the needy ones the Lord has placed in my path? So there is that ethical dimension. Am I showing the love of Christ? Am I demonstrating the love of Christ to those the Lord has placed in my path? And the end of the lesson in verses 36 and 37. Verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. So he gets it. Not really willingly, but he gets it. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's the end of the lesson. You go and do likewise. I said, there's not one in here of us who can fulfill with any great degree that law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We may have faltering attempts, but you know, and it is so easy. This is not a typology here. This is not an allegory that Jesus is telling. But we would be hard-pressed if we did not say Jesus, the life of Jesus, really is parallel here to this Samaritan who takes up the helpless one and provides healing and wholeness to him, really saving him and providing everything for him. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. Jesus is our neighbor. Jesus is the neighbor to us that we need for our salvation eternally. And because of that, we then, because of what Christ has done, are neighbors to those around us. Not just extending humanitarian aid, by the way. Not just giving them the things that they need for this life, but what do we give them? What do we give our neighbor? We don't leave them in their condemnation before God. We give them the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, what He did on the cross for us, what He did in dying for us, how He was raised from the dead, and how He has ascended back to the Father and is going to come back one day on the clouds of glory. This is the gospel, and this is what our neighbor needs. You know, I'm going to say this, and I hope that you don't misunderstand me. The church doesn't need your acts of service. But your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. I don't mean stop serving at church. I'm just saying So much of the time, we as Christians get caught up with doing our Christian thing. Going to our meetings, going to our worship services, great. Going to our Bible studies, getting fat and happy in those situations, and never once thinking about our neighbor. I'm just challenging you, as Jesus took up the challenge. That's what the scripture actually says, and as he was talking with this lawyer, he takes up the challenge. I'm asking you to take up that challenge and extend the love of Christ to your neighbor. Takeaway is this, very simply: may mercy, compassion, grace, and forgiveness flow from our lives as surely as God has granted mercy, compassion, grace, and forgiveness to us on account of Christ through faith in His finished work. I pray that that is the case for you and for me. Let's bow together. If you bow your heads with me and ask the Lord how He would have you to respond. There is an action step already given right here in the text. You go and do likewise. I don't think that it's any less for us than it was for that teacher of the law to go and do likewise for those in need around us. The greatest need is the need for salvation, the need that the gospel provides for. May we always be ready to share the gospel. And beyond that, may we also be ready to feed, clothe, take care of the needs of people whom we come into contact with, and so demonstrate the royal law of love that Jesus commands. Father, we pray in these moments that You would take and use Your word to accomplish its purpose in our hearts today. That You would draw us close to Yourself, and that You would change hearts and minds. That You would build us up and cause us to walk as Your disciples in the truth more fully because of what You have shared with us today. We pray in Jesus' precious name.